the kids want to come up and join me for the children's sermon, I'll have one up here. All right. Come on up, come on up. I have a question. I know, I always have questions. So I have two pieces of paper here. One that's purplish, one that's white. Both of them have crosses drawn on them, drawn in black crayon. Which piece of paper can you see the cross on more easily? The white one? One person said purple, most of you said white. I think it's more evident on the white one. You can mess up my children's sermon if you keep going with purple, though. All right, all right. Now I need you to use your imagination. I need you to pretend that this is a context, this is a situation where only people who are associated with the cross are really suffering. And this is a context where everybody is kind of suffering, but maybe the Christians are just a tiny bit more. Which one shows the cross more? White. Yeah, it's still the white one. And that's kind of what I'm going to preach about today, is that when Christians suffer because they're Christian, or they suffer in a way that shows peace and hope and joy even in the midst of suffering, they suffer like Christians, you know what becomes more evident is the cross. And when that happens, people start to ask questions, and we have a chance to bear witness in the midst of our suffering to Jesus. And that's what I'm going to preach about today. So the key is that we suffer as Christians, and we suffer so that we become witnesses. And that is the point. Cool? Suffering does not sound cool, but it can be, because God's going to use it. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're made manifest in our suffering. And Lord, I pray that we would suffer in a way that allows us to inherit a blessing, in a way that raises questions for people about our hope. And Lord, when we share, may they come to find that hope too. Do this and do more through this reading and preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, head back toward your parents. Parents, we love having your kids in worship, or they are perfectly welcome in children's church for up through second grade. If you want them to go to children's church, you're going to need to kind of sign them in up on the second floor. You'll go through those doors up there, up the stairs, and you'll find a place to sign them in. So we are in a sermon series called Not If, But When, Finding Hope in Suffering. And what we've done kind of over the course of this series is we started by going, hey, suffering is something we should all expect. We should expect it because we live in a fallen world, and we should expect it because that's what Jesus says Christians can expect. But even though we expect it, we don't need to worry about it. We can actually rejoice in it, because God is going to work in and through our suffering to teach us and to sanctify us and to redeem it and to bring us to the spot where there is no more suffering. Now, the first few weeks, we kind of focused more on suffering in general. But starting last week, we started to focus in on the suffering that is particular to Christians, the suffering that happens by choosing Jesus over everything else. Because some of the things that would rather have us choose them don't like it, and they respond negatively. This week, I want to focus in on the witness of suffering. I want to dig into the fact that when we suffer as Christians, whether it's we just suffer differently, the general suffering, or we suffer specifically because we are Christians, there is a witness in the midst of that. And that witness flows right out of Jesus. Jesus' suffering is a witness. And we saw that in the John 12 passage that Mike read for us. And I hope you'll keep a finger back at John 12, because I'll make reference to that. But we also see that our suffering is a witness, and that that witness is empowered by us inheriting a blessing by seeking to do good. And all of that comes out of 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18. So why don't you turn there now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps. And again, I think what you'll see in this passage is an encouragement, a warning that, yeah, we're going to suffer, an encouragement that God's going to do something with that suffering, and a challenge to use that suffering as a witness. But with that said, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, always revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So what do you find most compelling about Jesus? I mean, there's a lot, right? I mean, I find his teaching really compelling, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse, whether it's his parables of the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, his teaching is really compelling. And his miracles are really compelling. I mean, some of my favorites are calming the storm, touching a leper, forgiving the sins and then showing his power by healing a paralytic, raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, these are amazing, wonderful stories. They're very compelling. I think Christ's birth narrative is really compelling. I mean, angels and shepherds and Bethlehem, and it's why we celebrate Christmas, right? Because his birth narrative is really compelling. But far and away, I think the thing that is most compelling about Jesus is his suffering and death on a cross. It's why every Christian church has a cross. It's why some of you are wearing crosses right now. The cross, this horrible symbol of suffering, is somehow compelling. It draws us in. We want to know more, and it communicates something. The cross is so compelling because it says something. It says something profound about who God is, and it says something profound about who we are. I mean, what the cross tells us is that sin is something God hates. And it has to be dealt with. It can't just be ignored there, now, now, now. And the cross says that, no, sin is a real problem. But the cross also says that God loves us so much that he deals with the problem by putting himself on it rather than allowing us to be on it. And so the cross becomes this ultimate symbol of love. And that tells us something about us, right? It tells us that we are loved, that we are of inestimable worth. And that's so compelling. I mean, how many of you have ever been to like a Young Life camp or another camp? Any of you ever been there? And how many of you remember crosstalk? Right? Like, it's the crosstalk that draws everybody in. They go, I'm loved this much. Because people don't die for something worthless. They die for something of great worth. And that's what the cross communicates to us. The cross is compelling. It draws us, but it's interesting. It doesn't always hold us. Sometimes it actually repels us. I have a historical fiction author I enjoy, and he's got a series kind of about England when it was being invaded frequently by the Vikings. And one of the main characters is a Viking, and he just doesn't get it. And he goes, "Why do you follow a nailed God? Why don't you have a God with power? Like, what's this thing about a nailed God?" Muslims, who started Ramadan this past Friday, Muslims hold Jesus in great respect. If they say the name of Jesus, they follow it with "peace be upon him." But you know that Muslims don't believe that Jesus actually died on a cross? That idea is abhorrent to them. The cross repels them. Maybe this is a little closer to home, but my wife and I used to live in Arizona. That's where we met and married. And when she was teaching there, at one point she was the only non-Mormon at the school at where she worked. And once after a student, a Mormon student, tragically died and she went to their funeral, she went to one of her trusted Mormon friends, and they really were great friends, and she said, I don't get it. Why don't you have a cross in any of your worship spaces? A Mormon ward never includes a cross, and neither does their temple. And the friend was really interesting. She said, well, we don't want to emphasize his suffering and death. We want to emphasize his teaching. The cross repels in some ways. And I think part of the reason it repels is what we heard when Billy preached last week, is that the cross isn't just for Jesus. It's for those who follow him. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, they must pick up their cross daily and follow me. And it is one thing for Jesus to suffer for us, but it's another thing for us to suffer because of Jesus. Yet that's part of the deal. Jesus was really clear that if you lift him up, and he's referring to the cross in that John 12 passage, he'll draw all people to himself. And when we suffer, it also draws people to us and gives us this chance to point them to Jesus. Our first Peter passage tells us a little bit about suffering. It tells us that we can expect it. But I think what's really helpful about it is it tells us what to do in response to it. And it tells us a little bit about what God's going to do in and through it. So let's unpack that first Peter passage a little bit. So right up front in that passage it says, don't repay anyone evil for evil or insult for insult. I think people on social media really need to remember that, not insult for insult. Twitter wars are just stupid. But what I need you to notice there is it sounds like we're going to deal with insults and evil. It's not if you have evil or insults, it's when you have evil or insults. That's going to happen. But so what do you do when evil or insults come your way? What are you supposed to do in the midst of that? Are you supposed to avoid it? Are you supposed to go quiet about it? Are you supposed to run from it? Are you supposed to sue? Are you supposed to escalate eye for eye, tooth for tooth? I mean, that sounds awfully good to me sometimes. No. When you suffer for being a Christian, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to bless them. And not in that very southern bless your heart kind of way. No, you actively seek to bless them. Now, on one level, a spiritual level, an emotional level, that's really hard, isn't it? But it's really simple, too. It's really simple to bless people who are seeking to harm you. You just have to think through, what blesses me? Have any of you ever been blessed by a note or a card? Well, if somebody's persecuting you, send them a nice note or card. Have you ever been blessed because somebody told you they were praying for you? Pray for them. Pray for the person who insults. And don't just pray vengeance on them. Like, there's this funny country song I heard once, right? That's like, yeah, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that your dog dies and, you know, so on and so on. And it's like a country song in the worst sense. Like, no, pray blessing on them. It's pretty simple to bless others. And there are ways to do that hugely and ways to do that smallly. I'll tell you, and there's lots of examples in history of blessing those who persecute you. I'll tell you one that hit me really hard in the last few years was our sister church, Menlo Park, in California. Very big church. And it was seeking to leave the PCUSA to come into our denomination, ECO. And it was told that to retain its property and its assets, it was going to have to pay just under $9 million. And their pastor at the time, John Ortberg, just, he actually kind of made me mad at first. Because you know what he said? He says, we're not just going to pay it, we're going to pay it gladly. We're going to pay it hoping it blesses them deeply. And I was kind of mad because we were a couple of years behind Menlo Park, and I knew that he had just sent the biblical example, and if they did it, we were going to have to do the same thing in our dismissal process. And so I had to pray a lot. And then I had to go through our dismissal process trying to be gracious, trying to bless, trying to pay our $350,000 graciously, gladly, hoping that it blessed them. Not easy, but pretty simple. And if you look at our text, it says that that's what we're called to. But then I want you to look at what it says right after. It says, to this you were called. Because right after it says, to this you were called, it says, that you might inherit a blessing. And I'll tell you that in lots of amazing ways that I won't detail right now, we were blessed by seeking to bless even in the midst of persecution. Persecution is kind of a strong word. Maybe too strong of a word for the situation. But we were blessed in and through it. And I don't want you to skip past that line, inherit a blessing, because I think that right there is what will motivate us going forward when we think about how we respond to suffering with blessing. See, I think we will only respond to suffering with blessing if we sense that we're going to be blessed in and through it. Suffering will become a means to an end, a really good end. So I want to unpack that. What's the blessing we inherit when we suffer well? What's the blessing we inherit when we suffer well? Well, look at verses 10 through 12 in our text. And verses 10 through 12 are a quote of Psalm 34, and it has a couple of good lines. It says, whoever would see good days, whoever would love life. Man, don't good days sound like a blessing? Doesn't loving life sound like a blessing? Well, if you want that blessing, if you want to inherit that blessing of good days and loving life, what does it say you have to do? You have to keep yourself from evil. You have to keep yourself from insult. And then you have to do more as you move through this. What does it say you have to actually do? You have to do good. Not just think about good. You actually have to do good. You have to go do the things that bless other people. And you have to seek peace, and you have to pursue it. Peace is not avoidance. Peace is something you run to. You strive for, you work at, you win. And you seek peace, and you seek to do good. And that's what leads to a good life that you love. This is actually the secret behind the non-violent movements throughout history. Right? When they sought to protest and do good even in the midst of it. I mean, think about some of these sayings from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Here's what he said: darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And he goes on to say that love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. By its very nature, love creates and builds up. Love transforms with redemptive power. See, if you want a good life, if you want to inherit a blessing, if you want to love your life, what you have to do is you have to turn your enemies into your friends. And you do that by blessing them. You do that by pursuing peace with them. And I wish I could tell you there was an alternative to this, but nothing else works. Another founder of the nonviolent movement, Gandhi, drawing from Jesus, actually said that if we go the route of eye for eye, the whole world's going to be blind. If we go the route for nuke for nuke, the whole world's going to be gone. This hits close to home. If you want a good life, if you want to love it, you have to seek to bless people. But there's more blessing in the midst of this. Look particularly at verse 12 in the text. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. When you're doing the right thing, and the right thing is responding to curses and insult and evil with blessing, if you're doing the right thing, you know, you have this great assurance. You have this great assurance that God is actually with you and for you. And he's giving you peace and joy and hope even in the midst of it. You know that his eye is fixed on you, that his ears are attuned to your prayers. Now, the text says the righteous, and I want to be clear, we're not saved by our righteousness. We don't earn God's blessing. That's all a gift to us. But when we do the right thing, we have this assurance of God's attention. We have this assurance of God listening to us, caring for us, being with us in the midst of suffering and evil. And the blessing we inherit doesn't end there either. You see, sometimes when we do good and bless those who are insulting us and who are persecuting us, we actually change them into friends and into brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the next couple of verses in this text, verse 13 and 14. You know, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's a good question, right? Like when my neighbor kind of shovels my my snow for me or mows my grass for me. My greatest inclination is to go screw him, right? No, it's to return the favor. That's what I do. And so that's what happens when you try to do good for others. They usually try to do good for you, but not always. Not always. Jesus did good for everybody around him, and they crucified him for it. You do good, and some people might still try to figuratively, or in certain parts of the world, literally crucify you for it. But you know what? Even if that happens, what does the text say? If you suffer for doing good, what does the text say? It says you are blessed. And I want you to notice the verb tense there. You are blessed. Not you were blessed. Not you're going to be blessed. You are blessed. You're blessed right now, here, now. And how are you blessed? You're blessed because you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be afraid. You know, we're all going to die. We're all going to suffer. They can kill the body. But your soul is secure. Your soul was bought with a price, an inestimable price. You are loved beyond compare, and your soul is secure. And so you can rest. You don't have to fear in the midst of it. You're blessed right now with God's presence, with His hope, with His joy. And you know that suffering is not the end of the story. You know that He's going to take your suffering and use it for great things, and He's going to bring you to the day where suffering is no more, where there are no more tears and no more pain and no more death and no more sorrow, that you're in process. But you also know that right here and now, God is going to use your suffering. Your suffering is not without purpose. I think that's one of the hardest things about suffering, is sometimes it just feels so meaningless. But it's not. God has meaning in the midst of it. And I think verse 15 shows us how God means to use your suffering in a really positive way. This is a really popular verse. I had it memorized at one point. I had it memorized in a different version. I tried to memorize it now so you guys can hold me accountable as to whether or not I get it right in the new version or if I slip into the old version. In your hearts, always revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Was I close? Oh, good. Your eyes were all up on me, so I couldn't see if you were cross-checking. But maybe some of you have it memorized too. Right? Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that is in you, but do this with gentleness and respect. I love that because it's all about mission and all about witness. And if you know me as a preacher or as a pastor, I'm all about mission, I'm all about witness. But my friends who are into apologetics really love this text too, because that phrase, give the reason, comes from the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics from. And I just have to remind my friends who are into apologetics that apologetics is not about winning an argument. It's about sharing hope with gentleness and respect when asked. But what I need you to notice is that this whole verse, which is so popular, is set in the context of talking about suffering and that it's coming and how to deal with it and how to be blessed in the midst of it. It's set in the context of suffering. And what the text is telling us is that when you suffer differently, whether it's you just have sickness and you handle it with peace and joy and hope, or you suffer as a Christian and you respond with blessing, it's going to raise questions because it's so different. This verse right here speaks to the truth of why it said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let me unpack that for a second. In the early church, and still today, and by the way, more people are being martyred for their faith today than they were in the early church. But when people were being led into the arena because they were Christians and they were being fed to the lions or killed by gladiators or burned or tortured, and on their way in, what they did is they radiated peace and they radiated hope and they were fearless and they thought, even as they died sometimes, to bless the people who were trying to kill them. It said something. And these were people who were used to seeing others die all the time. It was just one of those things that they celebrated death. They weren't sheltered from it. They did it. And how did the average person die in the arena? Well, with a curse or despair. That's how they usually died. And you notice this contrast, and you realize, as I think sometimes we need to realize, that you know what? It's coming for us all. We're all going to suffer and die. And so which way do you want to do it? Which way do you want to suffer and die? Do you want to suffer and die with curses and despair? Or do you want to suffer and die with blessing and hope? I think most people would choose the latter. If I have to suffer and die, and guess what? You do. So do I. Let's do it with hope. Let's do it with blessing. And so you ask a question. And as Christians, we need, according to this verse, to be ready for those questions. Be ready to share the reason for the hope that we have. I think this is why the church usually grows during persecution, because the contrast gets highlighted. I mean, right now, as I told you earlier, my neighbors who some of are Christians, some of them are not, some of them are practicing, some of them are not, they're really nice people. I kind of like hanging out with them. They're really fun. But neither my faith nor their lack of faith are all that evident. They seem just like me. The only difference is I'm here on Sunday mornings and they're probably still in bed. But when I suffer, and I suffer differently, I suffer with hope, I suffer believing I'm blessed, I suffer looking to bless, it raises questions. And just as Jesus' cross is compelling, so our cross is compelling. It creates a witness. And really, that's the point of this whole sermon. Right? Jesus' suffering draws us. It's a witness to who he is and his love for us. And our suffering draws people. It's a witness to the hope that we have. And when we remember that, God can use that witness to draw people to him and turn them from enemies into brothers and sisters and co-laborers and co-heirs in Christ. And he can use it to bring himself much glory. And I pray that's what he did in this sermon. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think part of the reason Jesus instituted the celebration of communion is because he knows that this points to the cross, and the cross is compelling. It makes us want to draw near to him. But as we draw near to him, we need to realize that it was our sin that put him on the cross. And so we need to confess that sin. So what I'd like to do is have you join me in a corporate prayer of confession that'll be on the screens, and then as directed, to go into a time of silent confession so that our sins can be nailed to the cross and we can be set free. Would you join me? God of all history and eternity, whom we call upon even now, you are eternal unchangeable, infinite, and almighty. You are completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all goodness. We thank you for your covenant, which is never broken, and your love, which is never measurable. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquities, and cleanse us from our sin. For we know that our transgression and our sins are ever before us. Against you and you alone have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and sustain in us a willing spirit. Amen. Friends, the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And you know what I think is one of the greatest assurances of our forgiveness? Is the invitation to this table. That Christ would welcome us to this table tells you that you've been cleansed of your sin. And so if you confessed your sin and you believe in Jesus as Lord, you are welcome at this his table. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this bread and this cup from its common and ordinary purpose, and that you would use it to draw us to you, to let us sense your real spiritual presence with us, even particularly as we suffer. And may it empower us to radiate the hope that we have in you, that others would ask and find you as well. In your name, amen. Friends, here again the words of institution as delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me." In the same manner, also after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until when? Until he comes again. Because suffering is not the end of the story. So now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled. But these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. I've been convicted that we've been kind of rushing through communion. And it preaches a better sermon than I could ever preach. So I want to slow it down a little bit today. And the way I'm going to do that is Shannon's going to come up here and they're going to sing the better part of a song, not just a quick little verse. And while they're singing that song, I want to encourage you to take the bread and eat that as a sign of your personal faith. And then take some time to reflect on what Christ has done for you. And then after the song is done, we'll take the cup together as a sign of our corporate faith. But now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Let the cross compel you.